And I was trying to think through, how was I going to segue from the birth of a baby to our sermon text this morning? That's a little bit of a challenge, but it's not impossible. And as I was thinking about it, what are we dealing with over the past quite a bit of time? We've been talking about really the birth of the church. And what is the early church like, or what was the early church like? Remember, over the last number of weeks, we've been looking at the theme, been calling it dynamic Christian community. And what are we getting at when we talk about that? We talk about dynamic, I mean, not from a human standpoint, right? When we think of human, we think of somebody with a dynamic personality, somebody who maybe is just got lots of charisma, very outgoing, or we think of great power, and we think of signs and wonders, and that kind of fits. But we realize that, you know, the book of Acts and the birth of the early church is not all about that. Sometimes they were going through just very ordinary times, and sometimes, as we will find out in weeks to come, sometimes they went through very troubled times. I mean, times of persecution, times of suffering, and so on. But when we're talking about dynamic Christian community, we're talking about what does a church community look like, or at least what did it look like very early on? You know, Jesus had died, he had risen, he had spent, you know, this 40-day period of teaching and further discipling and developing his early apostles. And then there's this period of a 10-day gap when Jesus has now ascended into heaven, and they are praying, a group of about 120 in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes. We call that the birthday of the church. And then we found out that they were people who were marked by incredible devotion. Now, at the beginning, there were great signs and wonders. But then there was a period where it sounds really kind of fairly normal, ordinary stuff, but yet a great reminder for us as to what we ought to be like as a church. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to the fellowship, and to prayer. And then it says there were all kinds of signs and wonders that were being done by the apostles, and then they were experiencing favor in their community, and God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. I mean, it's a great picture of what the church ought to be like. And then what Peter does is, what Luke does, and he does it through speaking about Peter, he now begins to zero in on one particular miracle. Remember, we looked at that last week. Remember the story? If you were not here, you probably know the story fairly well anyway. Peter and John were just doing the ordinary stuff. They were just, in a sense, going to church. They were going to the temple. And good Jewish men, what would they do? They would go three times a day. And they would go and they would pray. So they're going up to the temple to pray, just doing what they've always been doing. And there is a beggar who was there, and what's he doing? Remember, he's doing what he's always been doing for probably about 40 years. Some of his friends have carried him to the temple, and what has he done? He begs. He asks for somebody to come and have compassion and give him something. And then we have the story take a very interesting turn. Remember the story, what happens? Peter, we don't know what happened, how it was, but God the Spirit must have got his attention and said, Peter, I want you to speak to that guy. You ever have those times in your life where God gives you a sense of you need to talk to so-and-so? Or God begins to identify an area in your life. Maybe it's an area that he wants to grow and develop. Maybe it's an area that he wants to change. But nonetheless, God the Spirit gets a hold of Peter and says, Peter, you know, there are all kinds of beggars here. You've seen them. But I want you right now to talk to this one. And what does he do? He said, looks right at him and he says, silver and gold I don't have. The apostles were not wealthy guys. He says, I don't have anything to give you from a material standpoint, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, what? Rise up and walk. And that's where we pick up the story. So take a look once again at Acts 3. We're going to start at verse 6, but we're going to focus more on what happened afterwards. So Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And then taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Now notice the response of this fellow. Okay? Notice his response. Now that is pretty significant as we go further in the text, because there's kind of a contrast going on. He immediately recognizes what has happened. Now, we don't know, again, was this just an insight? Was just something that God put in his mind that he said, listen, it's Jesus who did it. I mean, Peter said, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Now, we don't know how it was that this fellow, suddenly he's got faith and he knows who it is and he gives him the credit, because what does it say? Well, he's jumping up and down and he's praising God. But notice the reaction of the crowd. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, you know, they recognized him, and they recognized him as the same man, but in another sense, no, he's not the same man. Now, I have always wanted to be able to do that kind of miracle. And I don't think anybody here would say you wouldn't. I mean, how many of you would say, you know what, if I had the ability to speak to someone, take them by the hand and heal them, I would not want it? Okay, I don't think anybody, right? All of us would like to have that kind of authority and that kind of power. Now, here's what often happens. Though we may not often, we still do on occasion, we may not see sometimes the same dramatic miracles, and frankly, these kinds are very rare. There, by the way, have been some documented throughout Christian history, and I don't doubt the documentation. There's some that I think are kind of flaky, and there's not a lot of evidence, but there are definitely some that throughout history have been corroborated, and we can look back on and we can say, yes, that is something that God did. But here's the point. Though we may not always see the same physical miracles, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of someone's life, there is still a recognizable difference. They looked at him and they said, isn't he, you know, that lame guy that was always begging for all of this time? Some of them might have been too young to know, but their parents would have told them about this fellow and said, by the way, you know, he's been here a long time. 40 years he's been lame. They recognized him, but now there's something dramatically different. And notice what it says. They're filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. While he held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And notice Peter's response. And this is kind of where I want to pick up the text. When Peter saw this, he said, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Now, when I read that, I've been pondering that phrase this week. And I've read it lots of times before. I'm surprised by the question. Why does this surprise you? Well, why wouldn't it surprise you? When you think of it, pretty dramatic. If that happened here in church, wouldn't that be surprising? And wouldn't we be amazed? And yet Peter is saying something that I think is rather telling. There's something behind it. Why is Peter asking them and saying, you know, why does this surprise you? Because to me it's rather obvious. If it was something that was done all the time, if this was the new normal, in other words, people were being healed all the time, every single day in the temple and all of that, there would be no element of surprise. But obviously this is something that has happened that is so dramatic and so outstanding that they are astonished and surprised, and yet Peter, in a sense, rebukes them for their surprise, which I find kind of puzzling. So what is it about it? Why does Peter think that they ought not to be surprised? And why is it that their reaction is different than the lame fellow who was just healed? He realizes immediately what has happened, and he's jumping up and down, and he's praising God for all that has happened. But the people are astonished, and they're surprised. And he says, why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Well, I think part of the surprise is right there and what's going on. Well, they're surprised because they're looking at it purely through a human lens, looking at it, and they're saying, wait a minute, this is just Peter and John. We know these guys. And they're surprised because they are seeing, not just remembering stories that they might have heard about Jesus of Nazareth, you know, who had done dramatic healings. But now they're looking and they're seeing men that they themselves know who are ordinary men. And later on, when Peter and John are defending themselves, again, the magistrates are astonished. Again, why? Because they're looking at them and they're saying, wait a minute, these guys are speaking with an authority and a degree of conviction and even intellect that is so beyond their education and their background. I mean, are not these just ordinary men? And what they're looking at right now is they're looking at Peter and John. They're thinking that they're the ones who accomplished it, and they are absolutely blown away by this. They're astonished. But they're not yet giving God the glory. They're trying to attribute glory to Peter and John, and what do? They rebuke them and say, listen, it's not our own power, it's not our own godliness. But notice what he does. Look at verse 13. He says, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now, why do you think that would be significant to emphasize that? Now, do you notice that there's a certain Old Testament flavor to what he's saying? What do you think is going on? Think about it for a moment. Why is that important? Well, number one, it was true. Okay, speaking the truth. But why was it important? There were people in those days, especially those who were of a Jewish background. There were many who were looking at the early Christians and they were saying, you know, these early Christians are teaching something that goes contrary to everything that we've learned and been schooled. In other words, what they're doing is really against our nation. It's against the nation of Israel. They're teaching a false Messiah. They're going against everything that we've learned, that we've read in the law of Moses, everything we've read about, you know, from the prophets and all of this. They're going counter to our faith. By the way, why did they kill Jesus? Why was Jesus put to death? Because, again, he was viewed as a false Messiah. And so what is he doing? Notice the emphasis. He's linking it. And he says, listen, this is not something new that I'm making up. This is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, we'll look in a moment at the significance of even that statement, the servant. Does that ring a bell at all when you think of it? It's got echoes of Isaiah, okay, who would be viewed as the greatest of all of the prophets. And in Isaiah, he frequently talks about one who would come, who would be the servant of God. And so now what he does, he says, you handed him over, and we're going to develop that in a moment, but you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Now, one of the reasons why the people were astonished is that they did not know their own scriptures particularly well. Remember, we looked last week at Isaiah 35, verse 6. And what does Isaiah 35 says? Again, Isaiah is looking ahead to the age when the Messiah would come. And this is what he says about it. Again, then the lame will leap like a deer. Now, if they were familiar with Isaiah, they probably would recall these kinds of statements. Then will the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, this Jesus that you delivered over to be killed, this was God's representative. And rather than viewing him as a false Messiah or viewing him as an opponent of everything that you've ever believed and trusted, he says, no, recognize him for who he is. Recognize him also as the one that Isaiah talked about. And look at the evidence. You see this lame guy now walking and leaping like a deer. Why? What is that announcing? It's announcing that this new, you know, the kingdom of God has now come. And it's come through this servant who is Jesus. Now remember Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I think it kind of links to all of this. He says this, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Actually, going back to verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets many times, various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Remember Isaiah 40. Here's just a couple of references to that. Isaiah 42, it says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, raise his voice in the streets, A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. By the way, just an aside, I can't tell you how many times in either my own life or sometimes in counseling or dealing with people who are going through deep waters or going through struggles, I've pointed them to Isaiah chapter 42. Take a look just at that verse. It's not the primary intent of my message this morning, but notice that phrase in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, my guess is that some of you here this morning are not needing the message that I've prepared, but maybe you're needing this message even more. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know, God does not always promise us health and success and money and all of these wonderful things that we wish we could have. But he does say, I know your limits. He does promise when you're tempted that there is nothing, no temptation, no test that has overtaken you except what is ultimately common to humanity. And God is faithful that with the temptation or with the testing, he will provide a way of escape that you can stand up under it. And this is the Messiah. This is the one that Peter is pointing to. He reminds them of the servant of God. And he says in verse 13, going back to our text, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Notice you disown the holy and the righteous one. You ask that a murderer be released to you. And then he says you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. When I think, you know, I was trying to think of an analogy that kind of would help us to grasp what he's saying. I mean, on the surface, it's pretty evident. He's saying, listen, this is God's representative. This is God's servant. From the book of Hebrews, God has spoken through, we see it through creation, we see it through design, we see it in providence, we see God's care, you know, for us. People will sometimes look right now, and there are probably not many here that would question, but typically they'll look at things that are going on, whether it's in the wildfires of BC, or they'll look at what's going on in Northern California, or in Northern Ontario, and they'll say, well, okay, where's God in all of this? And listen, those are tough questions. They're not easy. But I always find it amazing that there are countless people who, for pretty much all of their lives, will give God no attention at all. For most of their lives, many of them will not believe or make any pretense to faith, whatever. But when a crisis comes, what do? They blame the God that they claim not to believe in. And, you know, these are challenging times that we're in. We are relatively safe and secure in Calgary, but we don't know what's around the corner. And there are people who are struggling and there are world issues and there's all of that. But here's the other side of it. We not only have the difficulty of challenges of things like suffering and wildfires and pain and sickness and all of these other things. But if we're really honest, we would recognize that the unbelieving person also has to wrestle with what I sometimes call the problem of good. And that is that wildfires do not happen all the time. The fact is that there are babies that are born that are healthy, and the majority are. The fact is that God has made it possible for his world to produce enough food to sustain every single person on the planet. And whatever evidence you want to look at, we see evidence of design and providence and goodness. And the only reason we cry out sometimes and complain is because we look at it and we compare what we are sometimes experiencing and we compare it to a standard with which we are already so familiar, and sometimes we become so complacent with all of it. And we fail to recognize the grace and the goodness and the generosity of our Father. Well, what do? They take this for granted. God has given them this amazing gift. And what do? They reject him. And people often ask, they say, well, and by the way, this is not being anti-Semitic, because we are part of that. When you look at what was going on, it was not just the sin of the Jewish people. It was my sin. It was yours, for which Christ was handed over. But why did they not recognize him? Why did they choose to reject Jesus? Well, he didn't fit in with what they expected. If they read Isaiah and really understood it, they would have recognized that the servant of God who was to come would be one who experienced human frailty, and one who was weak, and one who was despised, and one who was rejected. But he would be the one who would bear the sufferings of the nation. And he would ultimately bear their sin. But they were looking for somebody who would enable them to deal with the oppression that the Romans were causing. They were an occupied people, and they despised their occupiers. And they were looking for one, and when you think of it, the Roman Empire was powerful, and they were looking for somebody who would come with great military power and be able to build up the troops and ultimately enable them to conquer the Romans, and they would have once again the glory and the splendor of, you know, the Jewish nation as it was, for example, in the days of David and Solomon. But Jesus was dealing with another enemy. He was dealing not ultimately with the Romans, but he was dealing with the sin and everything that was impacting even his own people and causing them repeatedly to go and pursue idols and ultimately reject God. And what do they do by doing so? Imagine for a moment that you are just on a fairly good sized ship. Maybe you're on a cruise or something. And there's an incredible storm that is coming, and you start to see, and the waves begin to boil, and it's just, you know, everything is getting very, very scary. And then you look up and you see somebody who's cutting, you know, all the ropes of the lifeboats, and all the lifeboats are heading off into the sea. In a sense, that is the picture that Peter is painting. He's saying, this is what you've done. This was the only means of rescue. And what did you do? Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was your rescuer. Jesus was the one who had come to save you. And what have you done? You've cut the ropes. You disowned him. You chose a murderer. Instead, you chose a taker of life. And you said, we want the one who is the taker of life. It would be the equivalence of granting immunity or granting a pardon to a known terrorist. And you chose to pardon the terrorist, the taker of life. And ultimately, what did you do? You delivered the author of life. And you chose to give him over to death. Well, Peter is now starting to get rather pointed, isn't he? He's making them squirm, and you can imagine that his audience, and I mean most of us, probably just about all of us this morning, you know, we're followers of Christ, we're believers, and so it's kind of hard for us to get it because we already know the story, and we're already committed to the message. But you can imagine how they're starting to get upset and angry, and there's all kinds of things going through their minds, but probably also a sense of despair. But notice, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know is made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. Now, just pause there, and I wonder whether Peter paused there for a moment and allowed them to just kind of think about this and that message just to really sink in. You know, we're on this ship. There's a storm. The boat is sinking. And what we've done is we've cut the ropes of the lifeboats. And there is nothing that we can do. Wow. And then Peter begins to change the tone. Notice what he does. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance. There are sins that we commit that are intentional. There are sins that we commit that we didn't intend to do. There were some who, with malice and out of envy and everything else, they were party to all that happened when Jesus was crucified. But remember, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. Why? Because they do not know what they're doing. The fact is that there were many, and Peter was describing some of them. He said that you acted in ignorance. You did not really understand who it was. You thought you were doing God a favor. Much like the Apostle Paul, when Paul's life was devoted to persecuting the church, and he thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing the righteous thing by rejecting Christ. There are people today who truly think that rejecting Jesus is the proper decision, because they don't recognize who Jesus is. And there were many in those days that Peter was writing to. You know, in the Old Testament, they made provision for sins that were intentional. For example, if there was premeditated in our law course, we understand the difference between, first-degree murder, second-degree murder, and so on, or manslaughter. Back in the Old Testament, if somebody killed intentionally, it was a capital offense. If somebody killed unintentionally, they had what they were called cities of refuge. And the person could go and they could live in a city of refuge, but they could not leave there. They recognized that there were different levels. There are times we do things and we don't really recognize the stupidity of what we're doing. Sometimes we talk about objective guilt and we talk about subjective guilt. What are we talking about? Well, objective guilt is guilt that is just you did it no matter what, you are guilty. For example, let's say that you're driving through a school zone. And let's say it's even summertime. Kids aren't there. And you just go driving through the school zone and you go through the school zone faster than you should have done. And guess what? You get what I have, by the way, not recently, I have to say, received. I discovered that there's a much cheaper way to get your car photograph taken than to get the police to do it, okay? It's a whole lot cheaper just to get somebody to take your car picture. But I haven't had that in the mail, but you may have received one of these. And guess what? You get it in the mail and you don't feel any twinge of guilt at all. But the fact is what? You are objectively guilty. There are times when you think of it, how do we know? Well, listen, the Word of God exposes. It exposes our sin. The Spirit of God speaks to us in our conscience. And we recognize that we in our minds or in our bodies or in our behavior or in our attitudes or any of these things, that we do things that violate the words of God. And we know it. But there are other times we have no feeling of guilt whatever. Our consciences can become seared. Our consciences can become desensitized. We have no feelings of it, but we're still factually guilty. Now, there may also be times that some of us have grown up in homes that are what we might describe as very legalistic. There were all kinds of rules and regulations, and if you are really honest, you were feeling guilty much of the time. Some of the guilt that you have felt and experienced is not because you violated any real law of God at all. It's just how you were brought up, and sometimes that can be a struggle. We need to distinguish between the two, but what he's saying to them is whether you felt it or whether you realized it or not. He said you acted in ignorance. Now, in a sense, that's an olive branch, right? I mean, he's been just laying it down thick and heavy and uncompromising, and they've been squirming and feeling horrible. What are we going to do? Much like they did at Pentecost when Peter says what they did, and they said, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here, he's doing a very similar thing, but he kind of extends an olive branch, and he says, I recognize that you did it in ignorance. But look at verse 18. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold. And now what does he do? He says, this is how you respond. Whether you've done it intentionally or whether you did it unintentionally, whether you did it with full knowledge or whether you did it with partial knowledge, he says, this is how you make things right. This is how we make things right with God. Notice what he says. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. By the way, that's good policy, not only for the audience of Peter. It's good policy for any one of us. How do you deal with your messes? What do you do with your mistakes? What do you do with your failures? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with sometimes that anger? What do you do with unforgiveness? What do you do with your thoughts that are impure? What do you do with any of the laws of God that we have broken time and time again? What do you do with covetousness? What do you do with any of these things? Repent. He says, repent and turn to God. Repent is to forsake, is to look back on something and say, I don't want it anymore. I'm not going to go in that direction anymore. I'm going in a new direction. And turning to God is a way of describing faith. And notice the description of what happens. Your sins are wiped out. Evidently, back in those days, ink was different from the way it is now. And the word picture that he's using, it's a picture that you could take parchment that they would write on. And the ink did not have any kind of acid in it. And so the ink didn't penetrate the parchment. And the parchment could be reused. Today, it might be equivalent to using a whiteboard and using, having a whiteboard eraser. And you can write on it and you can wipe it and you can write on it again. And what he's saying is this. Repent and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. In other words, you are just like a clean parchment once again, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria when he talked to her and he talked about, you drink of this water and the water that you are normally drinking, you thirst all the time for it. But he said, when you drink of the water that I give you, he said, ultimately you will never thirst. And what is Jesus saying to them? He's saying, listen, as you repent, as you turn to God, your sins are wiped out, you experience refreshing that comes from the Lord. In verse 20, notice it says, and then he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. In other words, you share in that hope. But look at verse 22. Because he's been conciliatory, he sort of showed them what to do, he told them the terrible crime that they've committed, and then he sort of extends an olive branch and says, I realize you did it in ignorance, but nonetheless, you're guilty. This is how you correct the problem. You repent, you turn to God, you experience that your sins are wiped out, you experience refreshment, but then notice what he says. Verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. How do you deal with your messes? How do you deal with your mistakes, the issues that you've done? Whether fully cognizant of it, you realized it, or whether it was in ignorance? How do we, even as Christians today, how do we deal with sin? How do we deal with the things that we look back on and we're ashamed of and we wish we could change? The very same way that Peter said to them. We repent, we turn away from it. The astonishing thing that he's saying to them is, you crucified God's servant. But guess what? When you crucified God's servant, Jesus, that very death that he died was the remedy for the crime that you just committed. You crucified Jesus, but in so doing, you thought you were doing it on your own, but guess what? This is where the sovereignty of God kicks in. God took the very thing that you did for which you are guilty, and He turned it around and made it the means whereby you could be restored and forgiven and set free. Human responsibility? Yes, we are responsible. And yet God's sovereignty overrides all of it and is able to use it ultimately for His glory and to advance His kingdom. And brothers and sisters, that is extraordinary grace. Only God can do that. Only God can do, and I don't get and understand how, you know, we say in eternity past as though that was a fixed point. I can't understand it. But this was no surprise to God. God knew that He would create and that we would fall. And God knew that He would have a remedy and it would require the death of His Son. And God also holds us responsible for it. But He also provides for us forgiveness through it. And so this morning, as we wrap things up, those words, Peter, repent. Repent, turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I wonder what sins, and we're not going to talk about them in public, right? But I wonder what sins you're thinking of right now. Many sins have been forgiven already. By the way, Christ paid for all of the sins, past, present, and future. But what are the ones that you have a difficult time right now letting go? What are the ones that sometimes keep you awake at night? What are the ones that make your soul, spirit parched and dry and crusty and rob you of joy and rob you of freedom and rob you of victory? And what does Peter say? Listen, turn away from it. Turn away from it and let it be wiped clean. And let the Spirit of God just come and refresh and renew and revitalize you again. You know, your identity is not your past. Your identity is not your failure. You're not defined by your sin. You're not defined by shame. But when you put your trust and faith in Christ, you are defined by Him. You're defined by that new nature that you have. And let yourself experience again the refreshment that comes. Why? Because this is no ordinary grace. This is the matchless grace that comes from Jesus. Amen? We're going to sing about that, so Paul, come on up. But would you pray with me as we wrap up our time? Father God, I thank You today for all that You have done for us through Jesus. Father, we can't begin to understand the sense of, I'm sure, of fear and of remorse that they must have experienced. Lord, I can't begin to get what the full impact of what Peter was saying to them. But Father, many of them responded. They turned away from sin. They became followers of Jesus. And it wasn't the miracle, but rather it was the message of the gospel that transformed. And Father, may we too today turn away from sin. And may we have all of that wiped clean. And Father, may You refresh us and fill us with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.